Thank you, ladies. Beautiful. Well, a new year. And a lot of, as they just shared through song, a lot of unknowns lie before us, but we know that we have a God who is with us. If you will, be turning in your Bible to the little book of the prophet Micah, chapter 6. We're going to talk about what God requires. What God requires. Micah chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. And while you're turning there, and I feel a breeze coming this way because most of you don't go to Micah very often, do you? So you're turning those pages. That's good. That's good. Let me just share with you the gym floor is done, and it is absolutely beautiful. So we're going to try to have a kind of a big grand opening celebration thing here, probably the first Sunday or so in February. But it is just a joy to see that and to see how hopefully that building can be used to really bless not just us, but our community as well. Micah chapter 6, what God requires. The prophet writes, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, I would assume most of you are familiar with that last part of verse 8. In fact, it is inscribed in the Library of Congress as you enter into the religion section, and it's been quoted by politicians. It's been printed in print form in many different publications, but it is a succinct statement of what God does require of his people. In fact, the ancient rabbis said that verse 8 is a one-sentence summary of all the law. Now, to give you just a little background to what we will be focusing on this morning, this prophet by the name of Micah, whose name means "who is like Jehovah," was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. He prophesied in the southern part of Israel, Judah, during a time of great corruption, a time of heartless worship, and a time of growing unfamiliarity with who God is and what God required of them. And so as Micah begins this sixth chapter, you get the setting of a courtroom. And God is going to speak through Micah, and then the people are going to have the opportunity to respond, and they will with a series of questions. Now, if you look at verse 3 again, you hear God pleading with his people. He says, "What have I done to you?" In other words, what have I done that has caused you to fall away from me, to become entangled in corruption and greed, and to not even know how to get back to me? And he said, "How have I wearied you?" He said, "Testify against me." So God tells them, first of all, he says, "Look, who is it that brought you out of slavery and out of bondage? Who brought you out of Egypt? Wasn't it me, your God? Who was it that gave you leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam? Who put people in front of you to lead you in the way that you should go? Who is it that refrained from punishing you because of your rebellion and your sin as you crossed through the wilderness? And who is it that prevented Balaam from prophesying a curse upon you at the request of Balak, who was the king of Moab, one of the great adversaries of Israel?" And God said, "Who was that? It was me. So what is it that you have against me? Why have I wearied you? What could you say that you could prove that I have done you wrong in any way?" Well, God knows that there's nothing that they can truthfully say against him, but he gives them the opportunity to respond. Verse 6 is, you might say, the people's respond. Verse 6 and 7. And they ask him a series of four questions. But there's an underlying question to these. Let me ask you a question before we get into these. Have you ever drifted so far from God, and your heart has grown so indifferent that you really wondered how I can come back to God? What does God expect of me? You see, the real underlying question for the people of Judah was, can we really please God? Can we really find that way to come back to him and it pleases God? Can we do enough to please God? And I think a lot of people have asked that question. God, what do you want of me? What are you asking of me? I've given what I can. I don't know what you're asking of me in my spiritual walk with you. But God gives them a chance, and so they raise a series of four questions. The first two questions are found in that sixth verse. First of all, they ask the question, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" In other words, they're saying, "God, what is it that we can do? What is it we can bring? What is it that you are asking of us to come back to you? What do we need to do?" That's question one. Question two is in that same sixth verse. "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" So they're asking this question, and a calf that was a year old was considered to be prime beef, so to speak. And they said, "Okay, if we bring you the best that we have, and we offer it as a burnt sacrifice, is that enough to close the distance between us?
Is that enough to appease you and make us once again acceptable before you? So they keep asking. Now the next questions are found in verse 7. They said, Lord, will you be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? They just keep kind of upping it, so to speak. So if we offered you 1,000 rams and we offered you 10,000 rivers of oil, is even that enough to please you? I think sometimes we kind of get that. Lord, I don't know what else I can do to please you. I'm doing all I can, the best I can. And then they kind of throw down the gauntlet, so to speak, and they say in that last part of verse 7, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, they were living in a culture where it was required of people that served the god Baal or Moloch to offer their firstborn as a sacrifice to their pagan god. And so they said, God, are you even asking us, are you requiring of us that we offer our firstborn son or daughter as a sacrifice? Will that be enough? Now, God is basically trying to tell them something. And what he's saying to them is that God does not require sacrifices that come from an unchanged heart. He's not asking you to do what you think you need to do when you do not love him, when you do not honor him, when you do not obey him. That's not what God's asking of you. He's telling them, listen, external religious worship and works without an internal change of heart is valueless. That's why people can go through all kinds of religious expressions and actions and works, and their heart remain unchanged. And that's what God's driving at. And so that's why when they get through with their questions, God turns to them and he says, here's what I am requiring of you. Here's what I'm asking of you. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You want to be in a right relationship with me? Then that's what's required. But underneath that is what God is really digging at, and that is, all three of those requirements are an indicator of where one's heart is. You see, we can do a lot of religious things and our heart not be in it. We can go through all the religious motions and rituals and all of that and our heart just not be in it. And that's not what God is asking. He said, I want your heart. And I think you'll see when he says these three things how they truly are indicators of where our heart really is. So let's look at the first one. He says, here's what I'm asking. Here's what I'm requiring. First, to do justly. Now, in its simplest definition, it's telling us that God's intent for us is to be honest, to be upright, and to be fair in our dealings with our fellow man. Now, he is saying, as my people who are in a right relationship with me, you are to be people of integrity. We don't lie, we don't cheat, we don't mislead, we don't deceive others to get what we want. In other words, he's trying to get them to understand something. If you're going to be truly in a right relationship with me, you've got to treat other people in an honest and upright way. I want you to go back just to chapter 3 for a moment, and you'll see where God is really aiming. He's speaking really to the leaders in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Hear now, O heads," or leaders "of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You hate good and you love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones." In other words, he's saying to them, you of all people ought to know what is justice and how to treat people and what is right. And he said, you are the opposite of that. You are like cannibals skinning your own people. The flesh, you just strip away everything that you can. He says basically the same thing in verse 9 of that third chapter. He says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity." You see, what had really happened from the top down in Judah, as well as the 10 northern tribes, Israel, was this: greed and corruption and taking unfair advantage of people had brought God's judgment upon them. In other words, it was a corrupt nation. Top down, unfair treatment of people. And God brought judgment upon them, and he will do the same to any nation or any one of us today if we do not treat others as we should. Now, just think for a moment what happens in a nation or a family or a business when there is unfair treatment of individuals, or where integrity is lacking and dishonesty becomes acceptable. Think what happens in that kind of environment. I'll tell you what happens. It leads to dishonesty, and it leads to disruption, and it leads to chaos. In other words, the place begins to crumble, whether it's a nation, a business, a home, whatever it is, where there is unfair and unjust treatment of people or where there is dishonesty, there's going to be disruption and chaos. And that's exactly what was happening to the nation of Judah. Now, when we think about how that applies to me personally, what God is saying to you and me today in this 2020 year of our lives, he is saying to us, you are to be, if you're an employer, or if you're an employee, or if you're a husband, or if you're a wife, or you're a student, you are to be a person who does right by others, and you value integrity in your dealings with other people. So that's where God takes his first aim. Do justly in the way that you treat people. Look at the second thing. He said to love mercy. That Hebrew word hesed means to show compassion, long-suffering, patience toward others. That word is found 273 times in the Bible. If you go back to Psalm 86, and verse 15, listen to this description of God. "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." What a great description of God. You're a God of mercy. You're a God of long-suffering. You're a God of faithfulness. You ever wonder what God's really like? There's a beautiful description right there. And God expects us to be people of mercy as well. In fact, if you think about the Lord Jesus, he's described in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. The Bible says of him there, it says that he became one of us that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. In other words, he became a man that he might not only experience the grace and mercy of God himself as he suffered through so many things in this life, but it might give him the opportunity to render to us during our walk in this life mercy and grace and faithfulness as well. Lamentations 3 verse 22 says that God's mercies are new every morning. We have a merciful God. And you and I ought to be thankful that God does not give us what we rightly deserve. You see, that's mercy. We don't get what we ought to get because God is a merciful God. But God expects us in the same way, to those who may not deserve our mercy, our kindness, our compassion, our forgiveness, he expects that of us. You know, right in the middle of the Beatitudes, as Jesus is telling people listening to him how they are to live, he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In Luke chapter 6, it says that we are to be merciful just as our Heavenly Father is merciful. I don't know if you followed the story of the Dallas policeman or policewoman who shot her neighbor. His name was Botham Gee. He was a music minister in a local church there in Dallas. Her testimony was it was by mistake. But regardless, she was sentenced to 10 years in prison. And I was kind of following that story because I knew that this young man that had been killed was a Christian, and I had read that his family was a Christian. On the day of her sentencing, the younger brother of Botham Jean asked to speak. And you can tell he's somewhat nervous. He's only 18 or 19 years old. And he looks at Amber Geiger, the policewoman who had taken the life of his brother, and he says to her, he said, "I have not discussed this with my family, but I wish you would not have to go to jail. I wish you could know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ." And then he looked at the judge and ask permission. "May I hug her?" And there's sort of a silence. The judge finally says, "Okay." He gets up, he walks over, she meets him, and he embraces her, and she begins to sob and sob and sob. And I thought, if I have ever seen, if I've ever heard of mercy and forgiveness being extended from one human being to another, there's a perfect picture of it. Let me give you a little statement that I think is so true. Your vertical relationship with God will determine your horizontal relationships with people. And your horizontal relationships with people will determine your vertical relationship with God. You see, that's what God is trying to get His people to understand. It's a heart matter. It's an issue in here. If you are right with me, you will do justly, and you will love mercy, and you will extend mercy to others if your heart is right. If your heart is not right with people, it simply means your heart is not right with me. But here's a third thing he says, that you are to walk humbly with your God. You know, another minor prophet by the name of Amos raised a very provocative question. He asked this question: can two walk together unless they be in agreement? Now, the answer to that, obviously, is no. You can't do it. And what Amos is raising is what Micah is raising here. God walks with humble people, not with proud people. Listen to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You want to know who God dwells with, is attracted to, who walks with? It's humble people. In fact, James says it very clearly. You can't miss it. James 4:6 says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. So what he's saying to his people, what he's saying to us today is, if you're going to walk through life with me, if you want to meet the requirements that I'm asking of you, then you need to humble yourself and you need to surrender every area of your life to me. Now you see, that's sort of the stopping point for a lot of people. Well, I want to walk with God, but I also kind of want to walk my own way. I want to do what I want to do. And God said, no, if you really want to walk with me, then you're going to need to understand something, that you're going to have to humble yourself, surrender yourself to me. You know, it's those ingredients of humility that bother us. You see, wrapped up in the act of humility is brokenness and surrender. Brokenness simply means that we understand who's Lord and who's not, and we've surrendered to Him. Our stubborn will has been broken. Now what we want to do and how we want to live is in accordance with God's will and God's way. Another ingredient in humility is a daily confession of sin. And none of us gets through a day without sin. Maybe up in here, maybe out of here, maybe in something we do, but we sin. If you really want to walk humbly with God, there's got to be a daily confession of sin. There needs to be also a daily acknowledgement of your dependence upon His Holy Spirit to give you wisdom and guidance and direction. You see, most of us, and I put myself in this same position some days, I get up, I do what I do to get ready to go out into the day, and before I know it, the day's half gone, and I've not really said, Holy Spirit of God, take control of my life today. Guide my steps. Purify my thoughts. Lead me to people that need Christ. And so we just kind of barge into a day without really taking time to say, God, I need your Holy Spirit to lead me. But another ingredient in humility is a willingness to forgive those who have offended you, hurt you, said things about you. But then there's that constant monitoring of pride that we have to keep our eyes on and watch for in the words we speak when there's too much I in our conversation, or in the decisions we make where pride slips in and we want to be thought of as this or that, or in our actions toward others. So when God says, here's what you need to do if you want to walk with me, if you want to meet the requirements, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with me. Now, what is Micah's point, and really, what is the Lord's point for stating these three particular requirements? In other words, why did God pick these three things? You see, some people might look at these three things and say, well, you know, if that's the litmus test for a person being able to say, well, I do all three of those fairly well. I'm pretty good at that. I treat people fairly. I'm kind to people. And I believe in God. And they might think, so why do I need to change? I'm doing pretty good. Why do I need to become a Christian? Why do I need Christ in my life? If I'm treating people fairly and trying to do right by people, and I do believe in God, so what else is going to be asked of me? Well, you see, the answer to that is simple. That without Jesus Christ in your life, all the church going and all the acts of kindness and all the moral uprightness will profit you nothing, because you still have the issue of sin and separation from God in your life. That's why God said, listen, I don't care how many rams you bring. I don't care how many rivers of oil you have. I don't care what kind of sacrifices you make. He said, if your heart is not in alignment with me, if you're not one of mine, then all that you do does nothing, because there's still the problem of sin and unforgiveness in your life, and you're separated from me. So here's the bottom line. The person that will not acknowledge their sin or bow their knee to Jesus Christ and confess him as their Lord and Master and Savior, they may be a good man, but they are still a lost man. And that's why God is trying to get his people to understand external acts do nothing to change the internal condition of your heart if you refuse to bow your knee to me. But here's what he's asking of those who do believe in him. He is saying to us, okay, you are to live out both publicly and privately those three things. Do justly, love mercy, humbly walk with me. He said, I want you to live that out. both in public, in private, in your home, in your business, in your church, in your school, wherever it is. He said, you are to be careful the way that you live your life, the way that God wants you to. You know, Jesus, I think, said it in a little different way, but I think it's a good way. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, also on the in the Sermon on the Mount, here's what he said to his followers of his day. He said, you are the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand and give light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, what Jesus, I think, was saying there is this. If your heart is not right with God, the salt is not going to make an impact. The light is not going to reach anybody. But if your life, your internal life, the doing justly, the loving mercy, the walking humbly with God is at the core of who you are, you're going to season a lot of lives with the presence of Christ. And you're going to influence a lot of people living in darkness because of the light that is radiating from your life that comes internally in your life, in your heart, in your expressions of who you are. What does God require? If we're going to live closely with God in this coming year, we need to make sure we understand. It's not just saying, I believe in Jesus. It's how we live that out in the world around us and who we influence for Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity today to speak your word and to speak truth into our lives from your word. And I pray this morning, Holy Spirit, for that person that may not know you, that may be relying on good works or good things, but they have never surrendered their heart to you, I pray for them today. And God, we just thank you for all your blessings. We pray even now, as you speak to us, we'll respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?